Amen. Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3. I believe that's where we left off. I have a special gift for you this morning. Thanks to Joe, she printed these off. And it's an outline of the temple proper. So you can see the different places we've been talking about on the map. And there's one on the back side as well. A picture on the back side and the schematic, if you will, on the front side. But it'll help you visualize the temple. Now, this is Herod's temple. Herod's temple was the one built after Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, he had a temple, and you remember his temple was destroyed. Then we had another temple built. Zerubbabel came with Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple. That was Zerubbabel's temple. Well, then Herod came on the scene, and he wanted to make an impact among the Jewish people and be liked by the Jewish people and received by the Jewish people. So he determined to turn the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, into something magnificent. And, of course, we read in the Bible, you remember Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said 70 years was this temple in building. So that's how long Herod had been rebuilding this temple when Jesus was here. So this is the temple we're looking at here. This is Herod's temple at the time of Jesus. So we can pass these out. You want to pass these out for me? Thank you. We're in Acts chapter number 3. And I think we left off around verse, where did we leave off? Anybody know? 19? Repent ye therefore. That was the message. Repent and be saved. So what was he preaching? Repentance. And of course we've talked before. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. So the message has been from day one in the New Testament. Men need to repent. Jesus said that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Thank you very much. So that's verse 19. There's a movement underway today to diminish the value or the importance of repentance in the plan of salvation. But the truth of the matter is, if there's no repentance, there is no salvation. Men must repent. It's essential. It's the flip side of believing. You can't believe without repenting, and you can't repent without believing. So they go together. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he said, he's preaching here now, that Jesus is coming again. Of course, we heard that in chapter 1, didn't we? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So Peter's now preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he's coming back. And he says, at that time there will be a restitution of all things. What does that mean? A restitution of all things. What do you think that means? What's he talking about there? Well, what happened when Adam sinned? Well, what happened to all of creation? It came under the curse, didn't it? Okay? Now, when Jesus comes back, that curse is going to be removed. Okay? And restored back the way it was before the fall. So that's what he's talking about when he says the restitution of all things. Everything will be restored as it was before sin entered into the picture. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So now he's reminding them of Moses' statement that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And when this prophet's raised up, you need to listen to what he has to say. This is a very special prophet. And of course, they likened this prophet to the Messiah. It is the Messiah, the promised one who is to come. Verse 23, it says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So that prophet is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is Jehovah God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So he said, this isn't something new that I'm preaching. This is found in the Old Testament. You can find it there. I'm just preaching what the Bible has said for 1,000 years or more. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So when the gospel began to be preached, who was it preached to first? The Jews. So they were the ones to first receive the message. The Bible said unto the Jew first and also unto the Greek. So everyone's to hear it, but it was given to the Jew first. Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, so that's chapter 3, Peter preaching this second sermon. And the occasion for that sermon was that lame man laid at the gate beautiful. He'd been laid there every day he's 40 years old now, above 40. And finally, Peter and John come by. Set their eyes upon him and said, look on us. And he did. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. So what was Peter's financial condition? Now, he had been a businessman. He was a fisherman. He and John and their brothers were in business together. They had a thriving business there on the Sea of Galilee. But now, silver and gold have I none. What happened to his riches and wealth? It's gone. He'd given it away. You know why? He found something more valuable. He found something more important. And he's given his life to Jesus Christ and service to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what we ought to do. Instead of chasing the dollar bill, chase God's will for our life, to be what God wants us to be doing what God wants us to do. And, you know, if everybody would do that, the preacher wouldn't have to stand up and ask for volunteers. Folks would be standing in line. Hey, you got something for me to do? In fact, I'll be honest with you. I've been in church for, 66 years. And I've been in the business of planting churches since I was 16. So that would have been about 58 years. And I can remember when I first started, and I would go with the pastor, and we would go visit folks about joining church. One of the questions we would be asked quite often was, "Preacher, do you have anything for us to do? Preacher, we're looking for a place where we can serve, where there's something we can do. Do you have anything for us to do?" You don't hear that much anymore. What we hear today is, "Preacher, we want to come, but we just want to come and see it. We don't want a job." Folks, things have changed. We have changed. We need to get back to the business of serving God. That's who we are. We're His servants. And as His servants, what should we do? Serve. "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" Paul said. And God told him, and what'd Paul do? He did it. He did it. That's what we should do. He's a good example to follow. Okay, so what's happened? Peter and John have just preached the gospel message to a great crowd who'd gathered as a result of this man being healed. Now, when God's work is moving forward, things aren't going to go smoothly, because there's somebody who's trying to thwart efforts for God, the work of God. Who is Satan, the devil? Now we're going to see it right here as we go to chapter 4. We're going to chapter 4 now, verse 1. Peter is in the midst of preaching that great message, and in chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spake," now notice it says, "as they spake." Not as Peter spoke, but as they. So apparently John was preaching as well as Peter. They were both talking. They were both preaching. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now this group is the religious crowd. Who is it who's upset because the gospel's being preached? The religious crowd, the priesthood, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple. Now, let's talk a minute about that. Who is in the priesthood? And how do you get in the priesthood? Well, the priesthood in Jesus' day was a political organization. They were appointed by the Romans. So in order to be a priest, you needed to get on the good side of the Romans. Now, Annas was the great high priest, and he had his family rotate into the high priest position. If it wasn't him, it might be his son, it might be his son-in-law, it might be another member of his family, but it was some member of Annas's family who was the high priest. They had control of the priesthood. Now, most of the priests were Sadducees. Sadducees. There were three religious groups that were prominent in Jesus' day. One of them was the Pharisees, one of them was the Sadducees, and there was another group. Anybody know who that third group was? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the, how many of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, these were the people responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. What was the name of that group? Anybody know? Essenes. Essenes was the name of the group. Now, they were not political at all. They were strictly a religious group and separate from the general populace. They separated themselves. Those were the Essenes. Those were the ones who wrote the what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. Now, the Sadducees were a religious group, but not primarily religious. They were primarily political. They were the aristocratic group. They owned the land, most of the land, and the businesses and money. They controlled the money. They were important politically as well as religiously. Of course, as you study the Sadducees, you learn that they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in life after death, that death is the end. So obviously they don't believe the what? They don't believe the Bible. They don't, because they curry favor with the Romans, they don't like the idea of a Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to overthrow the government that exists and establish his government. So the Sadducees don't want any teaching that has to do with the Messiah. Everybody with me? So back to verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple was the assistant, if you will, to the high priest. He was second in command. If something happened to the high priest, he assumed those duties. This was the captain of the temple. And the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. In other words, who do these unlearned, uneducated fishermen think they are teaching the people? What qualifications do they have? We're the ones charged with teaching the people. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're not so much concerned that Peter and John are preaching that Jesus raised from the dead as they are concerned that there is a general resurrection from the dead, which is because of end time teaching and Messiah teaching. They don't want that. So those are their objections. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So they arrest them, put them in jail overnight. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So as a result of this sermon that Peter, John preached, 5,000 men were saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. The word was preached and men responded. Souls were saved. Lives were changed. God's work was moving forward. But the religious crowd says, we can't have this. We kind of have the same thing today. Huh? Folks who take a stand on the book. I'm talking about this book. My King James Bible. Well, they don't like this. They want to choose whatever book you want. Pick the one that you enjoy the most, or that you understand the most. No, what we need when we study the Bible is God's Word. Amen? And what is God's Word? There are certain characteristics that God's Word possesses. Number one, it's incorruptible. How do I know that? First Peter tells me that it's incorruptible. Being born of God, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. So he tells us that the Word of God is incorruptible. What does that mean? It cannot be corrupted. What does that mean? There are no mistakes in the Bible. If you have a Bible that has mistakes in it, it's not a Bible. Amen, preacher. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How accurate did Jesus think the Bible was? Every word accurate. Now, was he mistaken? Did he know what he was talking about? Then why should we correct God's Word today? Why should we even attempt it? When you even attempt it, what you're saying is, we have something better. You can't improve on perfection. Amen? The question comes down to this. Do we have a book we can trust or don't we? Okay. If I can trust 90% of it, is it trustworthy? What if I can trust 95% of it? Is it trustworthy? What if I can trust 99% of it? Is it trustworthy? Now, what, you shake your head, no. Why isn't it trustworthy? Because I don't know where that 1% is. And neither do you. So we either have a book that's 100% trustworthy, or we don't have a book that's trustworthy at all. That's what it comes down to. I'm glad I have a Bible. I can read this book and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God said. And nobody is going to talk me out of that. I wouldn't trade that for anything. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now later we're going to find out this group that's enumerated here is actually what's called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the governing body in Israel. And they had certain authorities in Israel. They were under the Roman government, yes, but they still had authority to rule among the Jews. And this group called the Sanhedrin was a group of 71 members. Most of them, as we've already discussed, were Sadducees. There were some Pharisees. But mostly Sadducees. We run into a Pharisee in John chapter 3 in Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. But mostly Sadducees. 71. Why 71? Well, it's believed that the number arrived at was 71 because Do you remember back in Numbers when Moses was judging the people and his father-in-law came to visit him and told Moses that, you know, you've taken too much on you. You can't do all this. You need some help. And so what did he do? He appointed 70 elders to help him judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So he appointed 70, and he was the head. That makes how many? 71. That's where the Sanhedrin got their number from. Okay? And this Sanhedrin met daily. They met every day. So they meet on this day. And when they had set them in the midst, verse 7, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Where'd you get your power? Well, I'm glad Peter asked that question because he is ready to give them the answer. It's not the answer they want to hear, but he's going to tell them the truth. He's going to get the opportunity to preach to them now. That's what he's going to do. Not just answer their question, but preach to them. Listen to what he says. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that's there for an important reason. We've talked about this before. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Ghost is so that we can what? Speak for God. God's enabling power to speak was given to Peter here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in other words, he said, I don't want you to misunderstand whom I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when he said Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they all knew who he was talking about. Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, you killed him. You crucified him. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So you thought that was the end of it. You would kill him and that would be the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story because God what? Raised him from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him. Who is him? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. You know, when God does something, he does it completely. When he heals him, he heals him completely. And this man is now what? Whole. And who is responsible? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Boy, what a transformation has taken place in Peter. I never cease to be amazed. This Peter, you remember the day when Jesus was taken prisoner there in the Garden of Gethsemane and they hauled him off for trial and Peter followed afar off and stood at the devil's fire and warmed himself while Jesus was on trial. And they said, well, you're one of his. No, he says, you're mistaken. I'm not one of his. Oh, I can tell by your speech. And he cursed and swore and denied the Lord. He didn't want to be identified with him. That's just a couple months earlier. Now today, he's standing before the very same group that condemned Jesus to die. The same men. And what does he do? When they ask him who's responsible for this, he said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So he's got a boldness now he didn't have before. Amen? And where does that boldness originate? In the truth. He has the truth. And he's preaching the truth. You know what we need today? We need to hear the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And this is quoted several times in the New Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone set at naught of you builders. Jesus is the stone. He's the cornerstone of the building. Now, what is the cornerstone? All right, the cornerstone is the standard. It's placed where? In the corner. And every stone that's placed after that is placed relative to this stone. If it's not in line with this stone, it's not in place. It's out of place. They discarded this stone as builders. So what kind of building are they going to be able to build? Nothing that'll last. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the standard. He's the standard for me. He's the standard for you. And when we're judged, we ought to be judged according to that standard. Am I a good person? Not according to his standard. But that should be my goal. That should be what I strive for, is to meet his standard. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. They rejected that stone. They killed him, which is become the head of the corner. How important is that stone? The next verse tells us, neither is there salvation in any other. So Peter now goes to the subject of salvation. By the way, it's the same word as the word whole before and healing before. Healing involves salvation. Salvation involves healing. The study of salvation today is called soteriology. It comes from this same Greek word. So he uses that word to introduce the subject of not just physical healing, but salvation. Spiritual healing. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, now Peter includes himself here, we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? All right, saved from condemnation, saved from hell, saved from sin, saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the practice of sin. Aren't you glad that because of him, we don't have to sin? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. For we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's because of the Spirit of God who indwells us, who birthed us into his family. I'm a child of God this morning by birth. How do I know that? John chapter 1 tells us that. What does it say in John chapter 1? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Are you listening? Which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. When was I born of God? When I received him. So were you. I'm now his child. If you're saved, so are you. His child. God loves his children and takes care of his children. Amen. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and correcteth every son whom he receiveth. Every son. Now, if I'm not doing what I ought to do, and God doesn't chasten me, something's not right. Huh? If I'm doing wrong and God isn't chastening me, I need to check up. Am I really his child? Because if I'm really his child, he's not going to let me get by with that. Huh? Why won't he let me get? Because he loves me. And he wants the best for me. If my children ran out in the street, you know what I would do? I'd go get them and bring them back. And I would correct them and tell them, we don't go in the street. It's dangerous in the street. If you go out in the street, I'm going to have to, what? Discipline you. Don't make me discipline you. And you know why I would do that? Because they're my children and I love them. Now, if I did that because I love my children, how much more do you think God would do that because he loves his children? Do you think you love your children more than God loves his? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, you men need to be saved. You crucified the Lord of glory. You put him to death. You need salvation. Well, it's a powerful sermon, isn't it? Huh? And I imagine when he preached that, he's looking them right in the eye. They have power of life and death over him. How are they going to respond? They're not used to being talked to like this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, uneducated, and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Oh, they hadn't been educated, but they could tell they'd been with Jesus. Can people tell that we've been with Jesus? And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, that's standard procedure. That's what they would do. They would hear the case, and they would dismiss the principals, and then they would have a discussion. What are we going to do? How are we going to resolve this case? So they dismissed these men, Peter and John, and they have their discussion. What are we going to do? Saying, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Everybody knows this man. He's been there 40 years. They know him. We can't deny a miracle has taken place here. What are we going to do? But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. All right, here's what they're going to do. They're going to call them back in, and they're going to say, you're free to go. But we don't want you back here again. So the command is this: don't preach in this name anymore. We don't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth anymore. That's the command Peter and John are given. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now Peter and John are going to respond. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Which is more right, for me to listen to God or listen to you? He said, it really doesn't matter, he said, because the only thing we can do is speak what we've seen and heard. We've heard and seen something so magnificent and so unusual and so life-changing that we can't keep quiet about it. We have to tell it. That ought to be our position. When we think of what God's done for us, how can we be quiet about it? How can we not share it? How can we not tell it? We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. We have to tell it. I like the song we used to sing, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. You remember the song? Go and tell it. That's what we ought to do. That's the commission we've been given. It's still our commission. Our time is up. Thank you for listening. We'll pick up there next week.